Invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I'd like to begin reading this morning in verse 18 and read through verse 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that angels long to look into the salvation that we've been given. We often fail to consider at any length of study or thought about our position and our privileges in Christ and because of Christ. And yet angels who are not recipients of such a great salvation long to see what we've been given. Salvation and all of its privileges should be something that we never grow weary of looking at. We should hunger, we should labor to understand what God has done for us and what God has given to us. This morning we want to continue looking at Mount Zion. As we are treated to the description this morning of both what we have been given and what awaits us, I am in no rush to get through this. I do not want to speed through what our heavenly home looks like. The writer of Hebrews tells us what we've come to for a purpose. And to speed through this would be to miss the very purpose in which he has given this to us. Now, I am not going to give you the outline up front. I'll give it to you as we go, and there's a purpose for that. I want to begin this morning looking at Sinai and Zion. And yes, we looked at that last week, but I want to review a little bit what we learned, because this morning will not make sense if you were not here, or if you're like most of us, you were here and you kind of forgot about last week. And so let's try to remind ourselves in a brief form what we saw. If you remember in this section, Hebrews describes Sinai in terms of God's presence and man's response to his presence. At Sinai, we see that it was the location of the establishment of the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant. And what we see here in these descriptions here in verses 18 through 21 is that God made himself known in very terrifying sights, very terrifying sounds and commands. If you remember from last week and even our reading this morning, that the people were terrified. In fact, Moses himself said, "I tremble with fear." See, the very presence of God at Sinai served to show the people how utterly awesome and terrifying the presence of God is. And that because of that, a chasm exists between God and man that no man can fill. Unless you're the God-man. Now, with most of the Exodus generation, God was not pleased. Most of them were not saved. In fact, you remember that these same people who were so awestruck by the very presence of God would moments later erect an idol and worship it. See, here's what we have to remind ourselves this morning, that the presence of God at Sinai did not effect regeneration. See, we can be impressed with God. We can be impressed with His Word and still be without Christ. See, we can find God to be theologically appealing and still have our affections untouched by His beauty. What Sinai does is show us our need of Zion. At Sinai, the weakness of the old covenant was vividly manifested when its own mediator, Moses, trembled with fear at the very sight of God. And so what we need is we need a mediator who can present us before God, who would be able to acquit us by His righteousness, and who can stand in the very presence of God and not be afraid. Moses could not do that. Again, Sinai manifests the distance between God and man. I want to spend time this morning looking at Zion again, but what I want to do is I want to fill in our understanding about Zion by providing mainly different scriptural passage than I gave last week. In other words, what I want you to see is the same truth from last week, but to see that Scripture is replete with its teaching on Zion. It's an obscure doctrine. It's a doctrine that the New Testament saints would have clearly understood. I want to read to you Psalm 132, verse 13. Psalm 132, verse 13. For Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place. Now last week we saw that Zion was Jerusalem, the city of David. Zion is a royal city. It's a messianic city. In fact, Psalm 110, verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Let me just stop for a moment and ask you a question. When you think of Christ as presented in Hebrews, we see Him, yes, as our great high priest, but how else does the writer of Hebrews present Christ to us? As ruling king. Where is Christ? He's at the right hand of the Father. Where? In Zion. Where is Zion? It's the city of the living God. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. And so when we understand Zion, we need to see that it is a messianic city which looked forward to the very reign and rule of Christ. In fact, Psalm 2, verse 6, the Father speaks, as for me, I have set my king where? On Zion, my holy hill. David's Zion typifies Christ's Zion. In fact, Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, quotes from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Humble, and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So what we need to see is with our great King Jesus Christ, who's coming to Zion, when He first came in His first advent, it was in humility. It was in condescension. It was for redemption. Zion was not only the place of the king, but Jerusalem, or the city of David, was also God's chosen place to dwell. Listen to Psalm 78, verses 67 through 69. Psalm 78, verses 67 through 69. God rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which He loves. Let me ask you a question. Do you view Mount Zion in this way? When you understand, or when you look back at the Old Testament, do you understand that Zion was foreshadowing what we would have forever and eternity? God loves Zion. Do you this morning love Zion? That passage goes on to say that He built His sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which He has founded forever. And so with Zion, we see that it is a messianic city. We see that it is God's dwelling place, a place in which He loves. But again, the problem with Sinai was that Moses was not a sufficient mediator to bring man to God. So it's already stated, when he was in the camp with everyone else, it says that he feared, or he trembled with great fear. But Zion gives us such a mediator. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. It quotes from Isaiah 28, verse 16. It says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So in Zion, the Father is laying a cornerstone, this stone. It's not a physical rock. It's a person. It's a person to be believed in. It's a person that we should trust. A person that we embrace. It's a person that if we believe, we will have access to the Father. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, verses 32 through 33, Paul explains the unbelief of ethnic Israel. And look what he says. He says, "Because they did not pursue it, the law, by faith, but as it were, based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone." Who's the stumbling stone? Christ. It says, "They stumbled over Him, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.'" So here, Israel rejected Christ. And as a result of rejecting Christ, what were they still under? Under Sinai. They stumbled over the stone that God had given in Zion so that they might be redeemed from that. And that is precisely what Christ did for us. Let me remind you of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Speaking of Christ, "Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." See, when Jesus Christ died, we embrace Him by faith. He takes us from Sinai and brings us to Zion. But the Jews were stumbling over Him. Isaiah prophesied of a Redeemer coming from Zion, Isaiah 59, verse 20. "And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord." See, Zion gives mankind peace with God on the basis of Christ's work. And as a result of Christ's work in Zion, we can now enter into the very presence of God with boldness, with confidence. While the people at Sinai stood at a distance being terrified, where they could not even touch the mountain itself, here in Zion, because of the work of Christ, we can go into the very presence of God. As earthly Zion was the earthly gathering place of Israel, Zion is the gathering place of all the nations. See, David's throne and Solomon's temple foreshadowed Christ's throne and the believer's abode in the presence of the glory of God. So let me summarize what Zion represents. Zion represents where the King reigns. It is the dwelling place of God. Zion is where God meets with His people through blood. Earthly Zion was through the blood of bulls and goats. However, the heavenly Zion is through the spotless Lamb of God. Zion is the place of God's rule, the place of God's dwelling. His people worship Him. Their beloved Zion is my home. Do you view Zion as your home? Does Zion capture your heart? Is Zion the longing of your affections? Because that's where God's at. And that's where His people will meet with Him forever. This morning, let me ask you, what has your heart? Zion is where we'll live forever. And this is why our hearts can resonate with Psalm 149, verse 2. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Are you rejoicing in your King this morning? Are you rejoicing in Jesus Christ? I want to now look at our celestial city. All that served as a review. Now let's start looking and unpacking these verses here. Whatever, just again read verse 22. But you have come, which again is a contrast from verse 18, which you have not come to. Verse 20, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This morning, that's all we're going to look at. We're going to look at the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now let me give you what I think is a helpful understanding or an outline of these riches or these positions that we have here in verses 22 and through 24 that will help you see the big picture of what the writer of Hebrews is giving us. First of all, as we're going to see this morning, that the writer of Hebrews directs us to the city that we've come to. He's directing us to the city that we've come to. This is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Second, he's going to direct us to the inhabitants or the citizens of this city. And you can see that in the innumerable angels and festival gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And then if you skip the next phrase, into God, the judge of all, and then go into the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Those are the citizens of this city. The third thing that we see in this description of what we've come to is the judge. We see that in verse 23. And to God, the judge of all. And fourth, in verse 24, we see the mediator that we have come to. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So what he's saying is this, we've come to a city. And in the city, I want to describe to you its inhabitants. And here in the city, there's a judge. And don't think that you can have just free access to him. You can only access him through who? The mediator in verse 24. Which we see here is what we've come to again. It shows us, then presents to us the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's start looking at this in verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the city of the living God. This is a city that we have come to, is where God himself dwells. The city of the living God is another name for Zion. Now this is a city that we belong to. The city we belong to is not found on earth. It's found in heaven. This is where our gaze should be. Our gaze should not be horizontal. Our gaze should be vertical. This is what we've come to, the city of the living God. Our heart and our longings should be in the city of the living God. The city of the living God is not on earth. Abraham was given great promises, wasn't he? Some of his promises entailed great physical blessings and inheritance of earthly land. But I want to remind us this morning that Abraham himself was not looking for a chunk of ground on earth. Turn back to Hebrews 11. In verse 10, speaking of Abraham, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham, I'm going to give you all this land. I don't want it. I want heaven. I want the celestial city. I want to go where God dwells. I want to be where He is, where He has built it, where it will never come to an end. Real estate was not Abraham's hope. His hope was a celestial city where God dwells. His life as a sojourner manifested his heavenly heart. Now, sometimes we say, well, Abraham was an exceptional man. Extraordinary faith. I want to submit to you this morning that his faith was not extraordinary. It was what all of our faith should look like. We all should have this type of faith where earth does not grasp our affections. It does not contain the gaze of our eyes. Because this is exactly what all the Old Testament saints looked for. Go to verse 13 of Hebrews 11. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth." You know what they said? "This is my home. I'm a pilgrim passing through." For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a home. Now, let me just stop and ask. Somebody comes up to you and says, "Where's your home?" What's your answer? Obviously, you say Port Angeles, right? Next time, tell people, "The city of the living God." Let me ask you another question. What is your heart answer? Where's your home? See, are we anchored to this earth? Or are we living as faithful representatives of the triune God on earth, but where we actually have our longings to not be here? Verse 15 says, "If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country." Now, let me ask you a question. What type of better country are they looking for? It tells us right there. That is a heavenly one. Old Testament saints had a yearning in their hearts for a better country than Israel's physical geographical land. They wanted a heavenly home. I just want to say to us homeowners, it can be distracting, can it? There's nothing wrong with owning a home. But don't let the home own you. They had all these possessions, all these privileges, all these blessings. And they didn't want this place. They wanted a heavenly one. They wanted a better country. Look what it says here. "Therefore, because of their actions, because of their attitudes, because of their longings, God is not ashamed to be called their God." Now that's a heavy statement. Because you know what it teaches us? That there will be some children of God that God is ashamed to be called their God. And it says this, "For He has prepared for them a city." Beloved, this morning I want to remind you that He has prepared for you a city. It's a city that we are to long for. Our affections, our gaze needs to be centered to what God has already brought us to, the city of the living God. And what Hebrews is calling us to do is to look for that which is beyond this earth so that we can live faithfully today on earth. Very simple. Do you want God? Do you want God? Because if you want God, we've got to stop looking horizontally. We've got to start looking vertically. Because that's where He's at. And that is what He has brought believers to. The city of the living God. But this, in his passage here, verse 22 of Hebrews 12, doesn't just describe Zion as a city of the living God, but it also describes it as the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem. I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 4. This is not the first time in the scriptures that we see a contrast between earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. To get the context, to get the flow, I want to read verses 21 through 31, and then we'll come back and talk briefly about this. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul writes, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. where she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. And she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those for the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as that at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Now there's a lot here that I cannot touch because it's just too much. I just want to highlight how this corresponds to our text that we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 12. First of all, we see that Ishmael was born according to the flesh. He was not the promised heir of the Abrahamic covenant. Isaac, on the other hand, was the child of promise. Ishmael was the child of a slave woman. Isaac was the son of a free woman. Now what Paul does is he takes these two women and these two children and he interprets them allegorically. Okay? And this is what he says here in verse 24. Hagar belongs to who? What does she represent? Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia. Okay? But then what does he say? Not only does Hagar represent Mount Sinai, the old covenant, but she also represents present Jerusalem. Okay? Now, he's saying that the old covenant or Mount Sinai is present physical geographical Jerusalem. So we need to see here is that those who are under the Mosaic covenant are under bondage, as Paul associates those people with physical, earthly Jerusalem. If you're at Sinai trying to still be justified in the sight of God by the law, you are born of Hagar. You are in bondage. And this is associated with what Jerusalem? Earthly Jerusalem. Now, Sarah is not mentioned by name in here, but it's clearly that she is being alluded to. Who or what does she represent? She represents Mount Zion, or look what it says here in verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Just think about this. He is saying to Jews, listen, present Jerusalem is not your home. You are not to find your hope, your satisfaction in this. But if you are saved under the new covenant in Christ, to where do you belong? Heavenly Jerusalem. The Jerusalem that is above. See, what we need to understand is that the old covenant is identified with a piece of real estate, while the new covenant is identified with a celestial city. Let me ask you what you're looking for today. Chunk of ground? Or heavenly home? See, those who have been redeemed from the old covenant because of Christ are now citizens of a different, of a better Jerusalem. It is a heavenly, it is an eternal Jerusalem. Earthly Jerusalem is not the true city. Beloved, we belong to a city that physical eyes cannot behold. The new covenant speaks of the heavenly home, or the heavenly Jerusalem, as our home. As we mentioned last week, Jerusalem is the symbol of the new covenant because it represents the permanency of God's dwelling in the temple, while Sinai represents the wandering of God's people in the tabernacle. I want you to notice, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 12, is that the writer of Hebrews is drawing our attention to the celestial nature of our home. What's he doing? He's driving. He's drawing our attention away from earth to heaven. See, we need to consider what we've come to, and what we've come to is heavenly. Now, I've addressed this many times. I'm going to address it again. There are those who think, wrongly, that you can be too heavenly minded and of no earthly good. That is simply unbiblical. You cannot be too heavenly. You can misappropriate it, but you cannot be too heavenly minded. I believe wholeheartedly that rightly understanding our celestial home, listen to this, is the only way that we will live faithfully, perseveringly, and joyfully in this life of trial and tribulation. Let me ask you a question. Who is the writer of Hebrews writing to? Persecuted believers. And what does he tell them to do? Quit looking horizontally. He is calling them, as we're going to see later in Hebrews chapter 13, he's going to call them to suffer more for Christ. You don't suffer for Christ by expecting a better earth. You can suffer better for Christ by having your heart where your position is. So he says here in verse 22 that we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, there is a sense in which we can move on from here because we've talked about the heavenly Jerusalem. But I don't want to go to that too quickly. Do you? Why don't you go to Revelation 21? I find that in much of the church today, people are so longing to dwell on things that are not eternal. I don't want us to go there. I want us to focus on that which the Word of God calls our focus to. We have come to Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. What is the heavenly Jerusalem? Let's look at this. Revelation 21, let's begin reading in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of where? Out of heaven. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. Coming down from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So he sees this vision of the heavenly Jerusalem coming out of heaven. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be to them, or be with them as their God. What does Zion represent? What does the city of the living God represent? What does the New Jerusalem represent? The dwelling place of God. And what Hebrews says, this is where we've come to. We've come to this place right here already. We're there. We have come to the very dwelling place of God where God will be our God. We will be his people. Look what it says in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In this new heavenly Jerusalem, the reverse of the curse comes into existence. There will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin. No more death, no more mourning. Everything that we have experienced as a result of the first Adam will be no more. And the writer of Hebrews says this is where we've come to. Verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning in the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Look at verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now think about that in contrast to Sinai. Sinai, they would not even come to the mountain. In the heavenly Jerusalem, God is saying to us, I will be your God, and you will be my son. Now this is something that the writer of Hebrews says that we've already come to. Now, go to verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, stop for a moment. What does he say? Who you want to see the church, right? This is going to blow some of you away. How many of you would like to see the church? See the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Who would like to see? Look what he says in verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me what? The holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Who's the church in the new heavens and the new earth? Who's the wife? The new Jerusalem. See, there is a sense in which Jerusalem, yes, is the dwelling place of God, but there is also the reality that we become or we are the heavenly Jerusalem ourselves. We are the heavenly city. As citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, we are the city. This city is the collective corporate body of God's redeemed in Christ. I love this because he says, you want to see the bride? Yes. And what does he show us? A city. A city that God has built for himself, for his glory, and for our good. So he says, I'm going to show you a city. And then he gives all these great descriptions from verses 11 and following. And let me read verses 22 and following. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will all the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And what I want to do here is I want to show you the difference in these descriptions between Sinai and Zion. In here we see that the city is illumined by the glory of God and of the Lamb. Remember, Sinai was covered with darkness and gloom. But Zion is lit day and night by the radiance of God's glory. This heavenly city is where God and his people will dwell together forever. Remember at Sinai, the people were prohibited from coming to the mountain. And Moses himself could only get a glimpse of the backside of God. But in Zion, the very people of God will have unveiled glory of God in their presence, and they will be okay. The heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, is where God will bring final and ultimate comfort to his people. Remember, at Sinai, people were terrified. But here in Zion, God will take away all pain, all sorrow, all tears. This city, the heavenly Jerusalem, is for the nations. While Sinai was predominantly Jewish, Zion is for all tribes, all nations, and all tongues. There is a great difference between Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and Sinai. In Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, is what God has brought us to. Here's the question. How did we get there? We got there because of Christ, the cross of Christ. On the cross, when Jesus Christ yielded up His Spirit, the veil of the earthly temple in the earthly Zion, in the earthly Jerusalem, was torn from top to bottom. This rendered, what did it do, beloved? This rendered animal sacrifices of no profit. It shut down the temple of any value as Christ fulfilled all of its shadows. When the veil was torn on earth, it opened up for you accessibility to enter into the very holy of holies in the heavenly places. You are in today, Zion. You are in the city of the living God today. You are in the heavenly Jerusalem today because of Christ. Because of what He's done for you. Listen, to return to any temple sacrifices is to turn your back on the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for sins. And that's what Hebrews and Galatians is all about. Go to Revelation 22. Let's just keep reading. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So do you see in the Zion, this earthly, this heavenly city, that there's a throne? It's the dwelling place of God. It's the people of God. So it's through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of what? The nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. Remember, Moses could only see the back. They'll see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Let me ask you this morning, do you long? Do you long for the heavenly Jerusalem? Do you long for the city of the living God? John Brown wrote of the significance of the new covenant being identified with Zion and not Sinai. Listen to what he wrote. The emblem is highly significant. It marks the economy to which they belong as one which brings them into close and delightful fellowship with God. They do not stand at the foot of the mountain while Jehovah dwells on its summit amid the thick darkness and the devouring fire. But they come even to His seat. They dwell in His presence. They have constant access to Him. It marks, too, the permanence of that economy. They dwell not in tents, but in a city which has foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. These appear to me the leading ideas. You are brought into a state of permanent, favorable communion with Jehovah. You are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we are. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. We have come, it says in verse 22, we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. Now last week I had you go over to Hebrews 13 verse 14. And it says there, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. What I want to do with you for the remainder of our time is I want to give you, so if you're taking notes, I want to look at the already, not yet. How many of you heard of the already, not yet? Okay. We're going to work this through a little bit and see what this means for us in our life. Because what we see here in chapter 12, verse 22, we have come to, but chapter 13, verse 14 says, it's still to come. So we have come to that which is still yet to come. Okay, when you see this in Hebrews 12, verse 22, you have come to, it's in the perfect tense. This means it's a completed past action with continued present results. What this is saying is this in verse 22, at conversion, you came to Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, so on and so forth. This is what you came to at conversion. But it wasn't just a past action, but it has continued present results in our life today. So the writer of Hebrews is drawing our attention to the very fact that you have this. You have this in your heart. You have this in your soul. You have this in your longings as a new believer in Christ. But then he reminds us in chapter 13, but it's not yet. So we have it, but we don't have it. So what he's telling us in chapter 12, verse 22, it's not that we're going, it's that we've already arrived. These descriptions are what we have as a present reality. But chapter 13, verse 14, we have come to the city, but the city is still yet to come. Again, this is what the theologians call the already not yet. So what is the already not yet? Already not yet, I'm going to give you some definitions here and see how this goes. I did some study on this quite a bit this week and quickly found out that this term is thrown around a lot, but really isn't defined very well. So we'll work on this together. What is the already not yet? It is reality now with consummation in the future. It is reality now with consummation in the future. It is something that we have now, something we possess now, but our full experience of it is still yet future. It's something we experience today, we possess it today, but the full experience is still yet in heaven. The already not yet is a present spiritual reality with a fuller heavenly consummation. See, we have spiritual benefits now with an eternal destination. The already not yet of Scripture is the present presence of the future in the life of the believer on earth. Let me repeat that one for you. The already, not yet of Scripture is the present presence of the future in the life of the believer on earth. And the already, not yet is all through Scripture. What I want to do for you this morning is I want to illustrate this to you from four different subjects. We're going to do this quickly. And then I want to tie this together with Hebrews 12. As we do these different subjects, I want you to note how the already not yet is tied to the completed work of Jesus Christ. Okay? If you miss how it's tied to the completed work of Christ, the already not yet will make no sense. It'll give you no hope. It'll give you no steadfastness. Okay? We have what we have now because of Christ, and we have what we will be given because of Christ. All right? So let me just, and I'm open to, I understand what I'm doing here. I know this is going to open up a whole bunch of can of worms for many of you, but there'll be good fellowship over lunch this afternoon. Okay, let me give you our first one. And I'm not going to, because of time, I'm not going to have you turn there. You can turn there if you want. But the first subject, our place in heaven. Our place in heaven, already or not yet? Okay? Are we in heaven now? Or are we in heaven later? Are we in heaven now or are we in heaven not yet? Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Ephesians 2, verse 6. And raised us with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. So where are we? We are seated in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Well, Ephesians 1 verse 20 tells us that the Father raised Christ from the dead, seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So what we see in Ephesians is this, is that God has raised us up with Christ in the heavenly places at the very right hand of the Father. So let me ask you a question. Are you presently in Christ at the right hand of the Father? And the answer is yes, but not yet. And the reason it is yes is because the Bible tells us to be so. And the reason it's not yet is because I'm looking at you. Okay? So we have experientially, presently, the reality that we are in the heavenly place in Christ at the right hand of the Father. But there's still that yet future consummation of what we have. All right. That one was pretty easy. Let me give you another one. Satan defeated. Already? Not yet. Is Satan already defeated? Or will he be defeated? When you read texts like 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, you would think that it's not yet. This is what it says. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Sounds like he got some power. Sounds like he's got some bite to him that he can actually take us out. Something we need to be on guard as, Peter said. But then let's think of two other texts, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14, speaking of Christ, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. Why? Why did He partake of flesh? That through death, He, Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power over death. That is, the devil. So Jesus Christ came, died, and when He died, He destroyed who? The devil. Is He destroyed now? Or not yet? Let me give you one more. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Now listen to this. By triumphing over them in Him. Is Satan defeated? Yes. Is Satan still prowling? Yes. Satan has been defeated, but the culmination or the final manifestation of his defeat is still yet future. Here's what I want to say on this right now. Too many of us live as if Satan has more power than he really does. Okay, now, he does have power. That's what 1 Peter's telling us about. But we need to understand that we need to live in light of the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. Satan's power has been really rendered inoperative to those in Christ. And we have to live in that light. Let me give you another one. Salvation. Salvation, already or not yet? Are you saved now? Or is your salvation yet future? Let me give to you Romans 13 verse 11. Romans 13 verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from the sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Are you saved now or are you saved later? The answer is yes. You are saved now, but the final consummation, the final manifestation of salvation is still yet future. Salvation isn't just conversion. What does salvation also include? Glorification. And I know you're not glorified yet. But you are, aren't you? It's promised to us. It's already. It's already done. But the reason I know you haven't yet fully experienced again, because I'm looking at you. So we are saved now, but our salvation is still yet future. Let me give you one more. One more subject. What about Christ's reign? What about Christ's reign? Is it already or not yet? Is Christ's reign now universal, or is his universal reign still yet future? And the answer is yes. Hebrews 2 verse 8. Putting everything in subjection under his feet. How many things are under his feet? Everything. Everything is under the foot of Christ. It says, now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. So how many things are outside of Christ's control? Nothing. And then he says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So everything is in subjection to Christ. He reigns in all power and authority. Everything is under the subjection of his feet. But what does the writer remind us? That we don't yet see all of it. So is Christ reigning now? Yes. Is he have complete reign right now? Yes. Do we see the full consummation of his reign yet? Not yet. So we have to understand that the scriptures teach us very clearly that we have spiritual realities now, presently, that we can access, that have heavenly future realities or consummation that we look forward to. That which we look forward to in the consummation of all of our spiritual inheritance is guaranteed because of the death and victory of Christ. But Scripture is clear that we do not wait for heaven to get it. We actually possess it now. Now, let me ask you a question. So what? Does the already, not yet, have any practical effects when you go home today? Is this something that we simply are to know and not something to impact us? Now, I think there are things in Scripture that's very hard to make applications. I think sometimes God just gives us things so we can adore Christ, that we can worship him. But I want to submit to you this morning that the already, not yet impacts our life, and it impacts us deeply and thoroughly. Let me make a couple statements and let me illustrate this. Our position in heaven because of Christ gives real communion of God or with God and present enablement. What Christ did for us on the cross gives us real communion with God today and real enablement to live today. We have access today in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the presence of God through Christ. Although our full experience of heaven is still yet future, we enjoy its privileges today. We are enjoying divine privileges right now. And you say, give me one. Okay, I'll give you one. How many of you prayed this morning? You know what you accessed? You accessed the heavenly Jerusalem. You accessed your position that Ephesians 2 said. That God has raised us up with Christ, in Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father. See, the very reason that you can even access the Father is through the priesthood of Christ, which was given to us as a result of his incarnation, his humiliation, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. The very reason that you can pray is because your Father raised your priest to his right hand. See, heavenly Jerusalem does make a difference in our lives today. And this is why we can say, or that the writer of Hebrews can say, that we can enter into the very presence of God, to the very throne room of God, with what? Boldness, courage, confidence. Why? Because Moses is not mediating for you, but Jesus Christ is. And so we can see that our heavenly Jerusalem should impact the very praying that we do. It affects communion in our lives. If you have a relationship with God, it is because God has brought you to where God is. Let me give you another practical effect that the already not yet has on us is it reminds us of our citizenship. Our citizenship is not on earth, but it's in heaven. This is not our home. The very fact that I can go to the scriptures and it reminds me that my heart, my home, my future is there should remind me that I better not place roots here on earth. Yes, I am to live as salt and as light. Yes, I am to display the character of God through my life. I am to be bold and courageous in the way that I live. But this is not my home. When, as if it does in your life, as it did with Job, God takes everything away from you, can you still praise God? This is not your home. If God takes away your health, does that affect your praise? Does that affect your worship? Does that affect your obedience? It should only positively, not negatively. See, the fact is that I have come to Mount Zion. I have come to the heavenly city. I've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, which reminds me that this is not where my heart, my affections, my longings really are. Let me just also make one more comment on that one. Because it's not my home, I need to understand the different nature of earth and heaven. Earth is where the effects of Adam still exist. And heaven is where the effects of the last Adam dwells. That's where I need to go. And so when I on this earth, I should expect sorrow. I should expect trials. I should expect tears. I should expect physical infirmities. But there, won't have any of that. Let me give you a third practical thing that this gives us. Already not yet gives us hope. Gives us hope. It gives us hope. All that is said about our eternal future home is a done deal. Why? Because all things in the future has been guaranteed by the very death, life, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has secured it for us. See, I can live with bold faith. I can live with courageous obedience. And I could go outside the camp to suffer the reproaches of Christ with joy. Because I know that Christ has secured my home for me. There's nothing that people can do to me. There's no enemy that can take away my position. There's no pain. There's no trial. There's no affliction that can take away what Christ has given. Gain for me. This gives me hope to persevere in this life with joy. Let me give you one more practical effect of the already not yet. It's worship. Worship. Angels long to look into this stuff. Do you? Just to think about how great God is. To think about how great a salvation you've been given. To think about how grace, how gracious grace is. To realize that God has set it up to not just convert us, but to persevere us so that we would be still walking faithfully with Him till when we take our last breath, we'll be with Him forever. That ought to cause in us a life of worship that goes beyond Sunday morning songs. It ought to impact and affect our entire life of giving to God that which He is due. This already not yet impacts every aspect of our lives. It should change the way that we live. It should change our sorrow into joy, our discouragement into hope. It should change us from being earthly into heavenly. It ought to cause us to go into the very presence of God more faithfully, to commune with our God. Yes, we are still on the pilgrim's path to Zion. But by virtue of God's promises and by the work of Christ and His ministry of the Spirit, we have this Zion already. And what's great about us being in Zion, we don't climb a mountain to access God. We don't go into the presence of God in terrifying revealing of His nature, but we enter the presence of the thrice holy God, safe and secure, because we're in the righteousness of Christ. We don't make a physical pilgrimage, but we spiritually enter the very presence of God in the heavenly Jerusalem in prayer. I want you to think about this. All these other religions have some sort of physical pilgrimage, some sort of physical access to God. I want you to just think about this for a moment. I've got no doubt that through this sermon today, you've been communing with God. And you didn't leave your seat. This is the greatness of our salvation. You can be with God no matter where you're at, no matter what you're experiencing. You could go to Him with confidence and hope because of Christ. It's what Zion gives us. It's what Sinai did not give us. So, beloved, we must live in light of such unfettered access to the presence of the glory of God. So this morning, where's your heart? Where's your heart? Your heart is where your feet has been. Your heart always manifests itself in life. Does this earth still garner too much of your attention? And the answer is yes, isn't it? So what are you going to do with that answer? Hopefully you go and you go to the heavenly Jerusalem and realize you have an advocate at the Father's right hand side and who will appeal on your behalf and He'll forgive you. Or are your feet moving the direction of where God has brought you? So you can't have it somewhere in the middle. You're either walking toward heaven or you're walking the way of the world. And what our text teaches us this morning is that we have heaven now. We've got it now. While often our gaze is earthly, we see the lives of the Old Testament saints, even those who had been given and granted such wonderful land promises and earthly blessings, that they did not let earth define their hearts. Their hearts burned for the city where God dwells in unveiled glory. And then their feet followed. So, beloved, this morning, may we all take time to examine our hearts. Is our heart pursuing that which we've already come to? Or are we being unfaithful citizens of heaven? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You that You have brought us to Your presence through the work of Christ. Lord, there are privileges of salvation that even we've looked at today, God, that still are deeper than we'll ever comprehend on this earth. God, may Your presence in heaven make us long to be there. God, may You draw us closer to You as a result of our citizenship with You. God, may this not be a sermon, may this not be a lesson on our position in You without any practical effects. God, we want this to transform our hearts, to transform our affections, our lives, to bring You glory and honor, to display the reality of heaven on this earth. God, we have been given a great salvation. And we want to worship You as a result of it. And so, Father, I just ask that this week that You would remind us of what world we belong to. And that reminder might cause us to say no to things that we have been saying yes to. We don't do that because of Sinai. We do that because of Zion. It's because we love you, want to glorify you. It's not because we have to, it's because we want to. God, cause us to want to reflect your image in our hearts and in our homes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.